little church. Good to see you here. Actually, Norwood, but we are feeling a whole lot like Seattle lately.
Brittany wanted me to tell us that it's 75 degrees.
Bless her heart. And the sun is no doubt shining. Yeah. Wow. All right. Well, good. We believe that warmer days are coming. We anticipate those greatly. This morning, as we look at the passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, our attention will be on verses 5 through 11. And Paul writes, "Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you to know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs." God, as we come to this time of opening your word, we plead with you, God, to open our hearts to receive what it is you would have for us today. God, we are your people on this earth called for your purposes, and God, we need to be guided by your truth. So I pray, God, that your word would give us that light of direction that we desperately need. Help each of our hearts to be open and sensitive, God, to what you have for us today. Protect us from error, from evil. Protect these people, God, from the error of my lips, God, that they would take everything and weigh it against the backdrop of Scripture to make sure that these are sound and godly instructions. And we entrust this time to you, asking God for you to pour out your blessing upon us in the name of Jesus. Amen. Developing a heart for restoration is the sense that I get from what Paul is writing here in 2 Corinthians verses chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And needing that restoration, that gospel hope, that gospel glory, that gospel reassurance that sinners find help and health and healing in the work of Jesus Christ. What a great thing to know that we as sinners can know Jesus is our Savior, and that we who have been bruised, beaten, scarred by sin, now find ourselves in his righteousness, right with Almighty God, an incredible thing that God has done for us through the work of the cross. The types of lives that we bring are just battered and bruised. The song that we sang there at the last talked about grace. I think it's something to the effect of grace reaching into the darkness. What a beautiful picture of gospel grace, that it would reach into the darkness and pull us out. We're blessed people, blessed to know Jesus, blessed to be forgiven by his grace. The gospel comes and gives us life, and yet we still all remain works in progress, don't we? We are not everything that we should be yet. We're not what we were, praise be to God, but we are not where we should be yet. So that means there's going to be some struggles, there's going to be some difficulties. There's going to be some battles, and we all need, with humility and dependence upon Jesus, to hold out the hope of the gospel to unbelievers and believers as well. As we were distributing these roses to the mothers today, the thought of a story about a ministry that goes around the United States trying to encourage young people to be sexually pure and desirous of trying to get people to recognize the importance of purity. And there was a young pastor who, before he was a pastor, had invited one of his work associates to attend one of these meetings. And he was praying that God would speak to her heart and help her to see the hope of the gospel and that she would come to faith in Jesus Christ. And as they went to this presentation, the man was challenging the group with the issues of sexual purity. And he took a rose and he smelled it and he said, "Isn't this rose beautiful?" And they all affirmed that. And so he asked everybody to take the rose and pass it on and smell it and marvel at its beauty. At the end of his presentation, he asked for the rose to be brought to him. And when the rose was brought to him, it was mangled and wilted and looked trashed. You can only imagine. And the speaker then said to the people, "You see this rose that was beautiful, a display of just beauty and purity. But now, because it's been passed to so many, who would want it?" That's what happens when you give your lives to sexual immorality. Well, as this man was sitting there with this sinful woman, he was praying that God would stir her heart and help her because he knew that she was not a morally upright person. And he hoped that God would stir her heart. But she made no responses and gave no indication of being sensitive to what was said. And then as they got in the car to head home, she in tears looked to him and said, "Who would want me? Who would want me?" She felt so hopeless. At that moment, he said, "I felt the Spirit of God just tug my heart and say, what are we saying? What are we saying?" And folks, the reality is Jesus wants her. Jesus wants the broken and the bruised. He wants the hurting. Those who've been damaged by sin and selfishness. Jesus is enough. And Jesus wants you. I say that not to diminish the importance of purity or trying to stay focused on God, and sexual purity would be a thing that we would ask God to grant as a gift, not as an achievement. Oh, may God challenge our hearts to rethink how we feel about stuff. We are blessed by God's grace, and oh, how our hearts need to be humbled by that reality. We need to constantly be a people who are looking forward as we come out of lives that have been damaged and destroyed by sin. We have received a Savior that has given us life and hope, and we need to offer that life and hope to people. We need to be champions of that cause, of gospel grace and gospel glory, because that is the good news. That is the good news, that God has sent His Son to bring healing and health to damaged lives. So we need to develop a heart for restoration. That needs to be something that is in us and beats within us consistently. It's amazing how the pendulum swings in the church. Times where sin makes itself known and we have one of two things that happens. We, with passivity or indifference, we don't deal with sin. Or then we deal with sin, but we deal with it in such an inappropriate and hostile manner. And both things are wrong. And I think God's grace would have us to find the balance. The balance. So hopefully God will help us in that way today as we go through this passage of Scripture. I think one of the things when you bring a message like this, because this is not a Mother's Day message, but it is a message on Mother's Day. And as I thought about that, I thought, you know, in many ways, at least what I have seen in my life, that I've been fortunate to see in my life, is I think moms have an incredible ability to bring this balance. They are, most moms, not all moms, but most moms are not passive and indifferent to the function of their children. Nor are they so hostile that they discourage and diminish them. But they come with a balance of love and concern. And I think that that is a beautiful thing. I think that's a God-given grace. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. May our hearts be open to such things. as we consider God's truth. In verse 5, Paul says, "Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you." In verse 5, we see that personal acts of sin in the church cause widespread hurt and suffering. There's no doubt that sin in the church hurts the church. Paul is not reinforcing the fact that he's been right about this opponent. Paul is addressing this church about an individual that had been opposed to him and opposed to the truth and had really rallied people against Paul at some point in time. And now this person, and we don't know exactly what the nature of the sin was. We can only draw inferences for different things that are said throughout. But we can surmise that this man had kind of rallied against Paul. He had gotten some people involved in his case, in his defense. And yet Paul, coming to take issue with this man, addressed him in this painful visit. And now he is displaying a repentant heart. Now he's realized his wrong. Paul desires to bring healing to the church and to the repentant individual. This errant man was taking issue with Paul and his teaching and instructions of the church, resulting in this personal confrontation that Paul gave on this painful visit. Paul, amazingly, does not make this a personal issue. Put yourself in Paul's shoes. How would you feel? You know that this guy has been opposed to you. He has taken issue with what you've been teaching. He has possibly put down your authority and said, "What does he know?" And yet Paul now encourages the church to take concern for this repentant man. The brunt and of the hurt was borne by the church in Corinth, who experienced the man's defiance and unwillingness to conform to the truth. So as Paul's looking at this, although he knew he had taken issue with him, he realizes the church was the one that was hurt. Folks, that's one of the things that we need to develop as God's people, is an awareness of the fact that it's the church that is hurt by sin, not just our own individual lives. We kind of live in this delusion that somehow private sin remains private. May I call to your attention Achan in the Old Testament, who, when Jericho fell and God gave the command, "Don't touch anything, it's all an offering devoted to God," and Achan goes and he takes the goodly Babylonish garment. That's a King Jamesism. It just sticks in my mind. And the silver, and he buries it in his tent. And they go off to fight and do war at Ai. And they're defeated and beaten. And Joshua's like, "What in the world's going on?" God said, "There's sin. You are guilty. You are all guilty of sin. And it was one man who took it. Just one man. And the whole nation of Israel suffered." Folks, it's the same thing in the church. We'd like to think that our little individual private lives don't impact others, but it does. You can think, "I can do this and it's not that big a deal." Every time we make the conscious decision to deviate from the way, it not only impacts us, it impacts everybody around us. Because there are consequences to sinfulness. It cannot be denied. Paul gave them guidance concerning the errors and the correction, but it is the church in Corinth that is dealing more directly with the pain and the problem in connection with the issue. His opposition to Paul was real, but from Paul's perspective, the church is suffering the most. Sinful people and sinful behavior cause pain in the body of Christ. Those involved in firsthand confrontation may have to deal with the open defensiveness and the verbal rancor that comes. Paul obviously had to deal with that when he went and he dealt with this man. There's that initial responsiveness and defensiveness that comes. But personal affronts aside, in the life and ministry of the church as a whole, it is the life and ministry of the church as a whole that is most negatively affected by sin. We need to remember that. We need to remember that when we're engaged in sin, and we need to remember that when we see the church experiencing sin. See, what we do is, well, this I know this person isn't doing what's right, and we tend to just take that out and say, not my problem. But it is our problem. If we know something is wrong, we need to love people enough to deal with it. We need to love the church enough to deal with it. And then when it's dealt with, we need to recognize we have a responsibility to work toward restoration. The goal of Christian confrontation is loving restoration, verses 6 through 9. Verse 6, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So following the instructions about church discipline for the erring brother, the church in Corinth is supporting the truth, supporting Paul, and reprimanding this man for his beliefs and actions. They came to the defense of the truth, and they felt called by God to deal with this matter. God used the united concern of the church to open the man's heart and mind to the error of his ways. And isn't that ultimately what we're hoping happens? Is that when we deal with this, that God opens the heart and mind of the individual so they see that they're wrong. He says, for such a one, the punishment by the majority is enough. And I think it's interesting that Paul uses the term majority, the greater sum of two parts. What that indicates to me is not everyone was behind this. Not everyone was behind this. Not everyone is supporting the steps taken, but most do. Some may not have agreed that Paul's truth needed to be shared and defended. They may not have cared enough to even get involved. So they may have taken issue with Paul and what he thought, or they may not have cared enough to get involved, but the majority did. The majority of the people in the church did the right thing. So the bulk of the church is united in confrontation, defending Paul and the truths that he taught them about gospel life and ministry. The disobedient brother is now responding with godly sorrow and repentance. So what's happening? The corrective measures are achieving their God-given goal. This is what they were hoping for. Paul has no desire for retribution. He has no desire for retribution. Incredible. That is not human. That is spiritual. That is supernatural. That is a gift from God. That he would be opposed like he was, and he would not have the desire for retribution. When brokenness and contrition are evident, no punitive measures are necessary. Paul writes later on in this letter in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 10, for this reason I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. That's his heart. My desire is to build up. Build up the church. I want to build up the church. I don't want to build up just a few. I want to see the church built up. I want the body of Christ. If he were here, he would say, I want to see Norwood built up. That's what his desire would be. That should be our desire. So Paul is not the hard and bristled apostle that many assume him to be, is he? We even have people in the secular realm today taking issue with the Apostle Paul because he's such a chauvinistic, stern, bristled man. He has not the compassion of Jesus. I read from Paul and I say, no, this man walks in the compassion of Jesus. He is immersed in the compassion of Jesus. Paul has a passion for God and the truth, but it's coupled with a compassion for others. It's an amazing thing. It's a biblical balance. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21, and it is this bristled apostle that wrote this. He says, Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Here's a man who practices what he preaches, isn't he? Repay no one evil for evil. What's the most natural thing for us to do? When somebody does something bad to us, what's your natural reaction? Oh, I know what my natural reaction is. I'm going to give it right back to you, right? That's my desire. That's what I want to do in the flesh. You know, hurt me once, shame on you. Hurt me twice, shame on me, right? Right? Isn't this just a natural justification of an unsettled human spirit? Romans 12, verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You know, we kind of get to that point. Well, what are we going to do? Well, we're going to commit it to God. We're going to commit it to God. We're going to deal with the issue in a proper way and commit it to God. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The passage may not mean what you think. When we hear and read this idea, for in doing so, you will heap burning coals in his head. You say, yeah, that's what I want to do. I want to do good things. I'll burn their brains out. There's some things that I've read about the fact that that was part of what they would do is they put these turban type things on their head and they put this container of coals on the top of their head, and the burning of that would be able to light their way as they walk down the pathway in darkness. So in doing the right thing, maybe you light the way out of the darkness. You say, well, I like that idea of burning their brains out better. So, verse 7, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Paul taught and led the church in Corinth to confront this man in his sin. He did. He came and he said, this is wrong. It needs to be dealt with. This is not a good thing that this person is believing and doing. Hearing of the change in this man's heart and actions has caused Paul to lead the church now into restoration. May I say to you that responsiveness is not inconsistency. When we try to do something and we see somebody turn in their ways, it's not inconsistent then to say, okay, we were corrective, but now we're embracing. That's not inconsistency, it's love. That's what we should do, is be loving to one another. Paul experienced God's grace and forgiveness, and he knows how to extend God's grace and forgiveness. I don't think Paul ever forgot about the great magnitude of his sinfulness that had been forgiven by Jesus. And we need not forget that. May God always help us to be humble. We who were justly under the wrath of God, he delivered for the glory of his name. He didn't save you because you were so wonderful. He saved you because you needed a Savior. The instructions to comfort him mean to come alongside him. Come alongside him. It doesn't mean deny the past, pretend like it never happened. That's not the point. Of course it happened. You can't live like it didn't happen, but how we respond to that is all important. Humility. United humility and dependence upon Jesus for the erring sinner who we restore and the erring sinner who restores him. Right? comfort him, come alongside him. Not wanting this man to be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow means that you do not rub his face in his past failures. God help us. God help us. Guilt-ridden lives are not gospel lives. Guilt-ridden lives are not gospel lives. The incredible grace and mercy of God flowing down to us who have been forgiven. What richness, what mercy God has shown. Let us not rub people's faces in their past sin. God buries our sin in the depths of the sea. Amen? Right? We read that in Scripture. He casts as far away from us as the east is from the west. How far is the east from the west? You can't ever get to that, right? So it's away from us. And he says he casts our sin into the depths of the sea. Does that mean that God just never even thinks about it or just denies the reality that we sin? No. But he doesn't hold it against us. And when we interact with one another, we're going to come in contact with people who know they've sinned, and they've sinned greatly. And what should we do as we come alongside them? And how should we comfort them so they feel the full measure of the love of Christ flowing from God through us to them? We need to encourage them. Okay, God buried your sin in the depths of the sea. Don't go fishing. Don't bring that up again. You're forgiven. God's mercy is rich and great. Rejoice in it. Help your brothers and sisters in Christ to do that. Help them to know that. We don't want people to be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. Broken people need to know that they are received with open arms of love. Reaffirm your love to this man. As it is sinful to refuse to confront a sinner, it is also sinful not to restore a repentant sinner in love. As Paul championed the call to truth and righteous confrontation, now he champions the call for loving restoration. May we do the same. May we do the same. Verse 9, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. So Paul wrote this painful letter prior to this one, believing that the followers of Jesus would grow as they learned to put the truth into practice. He wanted to verify that they would defend the truth and defend their apostle. And he also wants to watch them go from devotion to the truth to devotion to a fallen brother or sister in Christ. Because we can never turn away from that. We can never be so devoted to the truth that we don't have an open heart of compassion toward one another. See, there's a mindset that goes, I'm going to defend the truth, and the rest of the people, well. But see, we need to do both. Moms can do this beautifully. We need to learn how to do that well. Because that's what God wants of us. The Christian life demands obedience in all aspects of our varied lives. Obedience does not focus solely on personal beliefs and practices. There is an others-oriented aspect to obedience. Caring so much about the cause of Jesus and the gospel that you don't want to try to go it alone. There's nothing greater than the fellowship of sinners that have been saved by God's grace. There is nothing greater than the fellowship of knowing we need Jesus and we need him together. And that should be something that thrills our hearts, that we can invite other people into that fellowship of the redeemed. What a merciful God What a grand and glorious God. Let's rejoice in what he does for us today. And encourage other people to join us in that fellowship, that joyous fellowship of the redeemed. Verses 10 and 11. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Resentment and bitterness in the church are the tools of Satan. Resentment and bitterness in the church are the tools of Satan. Paul does not demand they simply support him, but they learn to walk in the principles of truth. Walk in the truth. We don't walk to defend personalities. We walk in the truth. They will lovingly confront those who abandon the path of gospel truth and righteousness, but they will also lovingly receive those who repent and need restoration. It's both. Many in the church at Corinth gave ear to Paul's opponents and joined them in taking issue with Paul. Some of them, whom he's writing right now, had joined in that. But they came to the realization they were wrong. They wanted their relationship with Paul restored, and it was. Now they have an opportunity to restore a fallen brother and sister, and they need to be faithful to show the same grace that they received. Satan would like nothing more than to discredit the gospel by the church shunning repentant brothers and sisters. And God knows the history of the church has a bad reputation in this regard. A forgiving church is a church that closes the doors of Satan's destructive ways, where truth and mercy abound, where truth and mercy abound, Satan will not be found. Satan works to promote an unhealthy tolerance of evil. He does. He works in people's lives where we see things that are going on, we don't want to get involved. Who am I? I got my own problems. I got my own faults. I got my own failures. Who am I to speak to this? Satan promotes that kind of tolerance. Satan also works to promote an unbending and unforgiving self-righteousness, doesn't he? We seem to go from one to the other. But listen to the words of our Lord, Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Wow. Are we to say that we somehow earn our salvation by our forgiving grace? I think not. I think what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount is that his grace and his presence and his power changes his people. And he gives us a new heart. And he gives us a new desire. And he gives us new direction. And God's forgiven people should be forgiving people. We should long to see people repentant And we should work toward encouraging them with repentance, showing and sharing the truth, because that's important. But when that heart is broken and the realization of defiance is understood, we should lovingly, welcomingly forgive them. Those who know the immense grace of forgiveness want to be forgiving. When you know you've been forgiven, you can't help but want to be forgiven. I think Paul knew that, don't you? It's pretty evident, isn't it? What causes us to drift from that? Self-righteousness. Indifference and self-righteousness. One or the other. They stood together in their correction. Now they need to stand together in the restoration of the fallen brother. So here's some questions. Do you live with the awareness that personal sin and failure to deal with sin hurts the church? Are you aware of that? That your personal sin or your failure as a part of the church not to help somebody else deal with sin hurts the church? So much of the time we're so concerned about not getting ourselves hurt that we get away from it. But we end up hurting ourselves in the long run. And not just us, but the rest of the church. Don't let the enemy deceive you into thinking your private little personal sin has no impact around you. It does. Significantly, it does. Do you have a passion for God and truth coupled with a compassion for others? Because we need a passion for God and truth, but we've got to have it coupled with a compassion for others. That's going to be a gift, isn't it? We're going to need God to pour that one out. Lord, pour that out. Are you willing to receive broken people with open arms? I'm so thankful that there's so many in this church that practice this. It's just such a wonderful thing to see God's people embracing broken people who come to Jesus. Because you know the great grace that has been poured out to you. We need to do that well. We need to continue doing that more and more. Will you fight the destructive forces of Satan by dealing with resentment and bitterness in your own heart toward others? You know, sometimes what we need is just a good, healthy purge. God, deliver me. I've got resentment. I've got bitterness built up in my heart. I feel antagonism toward people who've hurt me. I need to let it go, God. Let it go. We need God's grace. We need God's mercy. We need it to abound in our lives. We are a gospel-centered people. Let's live like we believe that. Let's relish that gospel grace that he has poured out to us. And let's encourage one another to walk in the same. And let's be an open invitation with open arms to any broken and hurting people who need Jesus, because we're here to embrace them. We need to be that kind of a church. God wants it in us. He's going to work it in us because he's faithful to do what's needing to be done. May his name be praised. God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for working in us. Thank you for making us your church. God, help us to do what we do well. And God, I know that that can happen not because we have what it takes, because you give all that's necessary. And so we come with open arms and open hearts to receive the fullness, God. Help us to be a church that loves your truth, loves one another, and openly embraces those who need loving restoration. Come and make your power and presence known in our midst, God. In the name of Jesus, amen.